1 John 2, verses 1 through 6. Your attention to the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this, we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Kate is our resident expert on all things mushrooms, wild plants, and foraging. Especially excited by the ones that can trick you, she has told us all about hemlock. It looks harmless, bright, green, delicate, almost like parsley. But it is deadly. Nature has other examples, a mirage that looks like water but leaves you thirsty. Or a tree covered in leaves but bare of fruit, like the fig tree Jesus cursed. These things appear to offer life, but in reality, they have none. John uses the same kind of picture here to help us think carefully about our faith. And he isn't trying to make us suspect of every leaf on the tree. He's trying to help us see where true life grows. This passage this morning suggests a diagnostic question that is both honest and hopeful. Do I simply profess faith, or do I truly possess it? This means for some, his words will sting. They'll expose a heart that has never really turned to Christ. But for God's people, the exact same words bring great comfort and assurance. They remind us that the evidence of life in us is not a burden to bear, but a gift to behold. In a way, John writes to steady the hearts of believers. His premise is straightforward. Genuine faith takes visible shape in obedience and love. Where Christ's life is present, it bears fruit as surely as the branch on the vine. If we belong to Christ, his life will be seen in ours. For those who struggle with assurance, these verses bring comfort and clarity. They call us to observe a crucial distinction. On the one hand, vain confidence in our own performance. On the other, confidence in his promise, which always produces fruit. You see, the difference is not going to be whether we examine the fruit in our lives. The difference is going to be how we examine the fruit in our lives. One way, the wrong way, will be to anxiously tally up obedient works, insisting by them that we're measuring progress. Look how good for God I'm becoming. Another way will be to look at this same fruit, but with wonder, recognizing God's work in us that we could never manufacture ourselves. And that difference may sound subtle, but in practice, it's a world of difference. One way of doing this will breed insecurity, and the other, gratitude. One way will put confidence in what we've done, and the other, confidence in what Christ is doing. This is John's pastoral aim, to show what life in Christ looks like so that God's people can rest in Him. It's a difficult balance in the passage this morning. And to do this, he doesn't set up two concepts in contrast. He traces one living pattern of grace. We are freed by our advocate. That's verses 1 and 2. We're shaped by obedience, verses 3 and 4, and we're expressive of love in 5 and 6. This is one life, one living pattern of grace, rooted in grace and growing toward glory. So let's look. John writes as John always writes. He writes as a father who longs for his children to flourish. John writes to build you up, not tear you down. Verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. My little children, this is not the cold tone of a warden enforcing the rules. This is the voice of a shepherd guiding his beloved sheep toward life. John knows that sin is not merely bad behavior. Sin is decay and death. And the goal of grace, therefore, is not to make us comfortable that our lives have sin. The goal of grace is to loosen sin's grip until the day Christ removes it altogether. I am writing these things so that you do not sin, because my beloved, sin is death. But John also knows we'll fail. And so even before his warning settles, he offers the remedy. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He says Christ's advocacy frees us from fear. The word advocate, it means one who stands beside. It's one who pleads your cause, who comes along with you, is beside you, and on your behalf pleads your cause. That's your advocate. Attorneys are called advocates. You should picture a courtroom. You stand guilty. The evidence is stacked high, and yet your defender rises and comes alongside you, not to plead your innocence in this case, but to present his righteousness in your place. And then the Father sees his Son and declares you righteous because you're united to your advocate by faith. This is how you can go on, even though you keep sinning. With Christ as your advocate, you're freed from the fear of condemnation. Even your sin no longer separates you from God. Now consider how that can change your reflexes. When you fail, run toward God. The courtroom door is open and your advocate is there speaking for you, pleading on your behalf. When your conscience accuses you, you can answer with the gospel, Jesus Christ the righteous is my advocate. And so when you want to hide, instead you can step into the light and confess. You don't have to press your sin down and hide it in darkness. You bring it into the light and you confess it because you're not afraid of condemnation. He's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. When prayer feels off limits, I'm too gross to pray, I'm too sinful to pray, I'm too much of a hypocrite to pray, you pray anyway. You come before the throne of grace anyway. You don't serve private probation before you pray. You draw near to the throne of grace. And when your shame says, stay away, you're ugly, you're gross, you're vile, you remember who sent the Son, the Father who loved you first and who welcomes his children. John's painting a picture of Monday morning after you've blown it on Sunday night. And shame says, you can't face God now. But your advocate says, come, my sacrifice covers this too. The difference between someone who belongs to Christ and someone who doesn't isn't whether they sin, it's where they run when they sin. Calvin once wrote that Christ's advocacy is not a perpetual sacrifice. It's a perpetual application of his sacrifice. The cross was once and for all, but the intercession of your advocate is ongoing. And too often we treat the cross as something that happened long ago. Yes, it's true, but it's so far away. And we should remember that the power of that finished death is still being applied to us anew at every moment. Christ does not need to persuade the Father to love you. The Father sent Christ because he already loves you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So notice this balance of verse 1. So that you may not sin. John takes very seriously you freed from the power of sin. But if anyone does sin, John takes very seriously the ongoing war within us against the flesh and sin and the devil. And so to the careless heart, John says, do not sin. If you're flippant about your sin, if you're being careless with sin and temptation, you need to hear John say, do not sin. And to the broken heart, grieved by your own sin, you need to hear John say, you have an advocate. The very grief you feel over sin is evidence that God has not abandoned you. It's evidence that his Spirit is alive in you. We conflate, separate, pick apart, overemphasize the two halves of these passages, and we end up getting them both wrong. Sometimes we act as though grace means we stop caring about sin. And sometimes we act as though holiness means we stop believing in grace. And John will have none of it. The gospel will save you from presumption, and the gospel will save you from despair. Christ is not a safety net for the reckless. And he's not a small town traffic cop waiting to catch us in failure. He's a living Savior who cleanses and keeps his people. He's like the father beside the wall of the pool for a fearful swimmer. His advocacy is what gives you the courage to push off the wall. So John says in verse 2 that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, reminding us that our advocate is also our atonement. He absorbed the wrath our sins deserved. That's what propitiation means, absorbed the wrath. You know my favorite catechism question and answer is Heidelberg question and answer number 1. And in that answer, it says, he has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and set me free from all the power of the devil. It's both and. He set me free from my own sin, and he set me free from the power of the devil. He paid for my sin, and he leads me into pastures of new life and obedience. The aim of the gospel is not to make us afraid of failing. It's to make us free to walk. Sin no longer defines us, and true grace never excuses it. The Spirit will teach us to hate what once enslaved us and to love what once seemed dull. When shame tells you that God is disgusted with you, remember that Christ is speaking on your behalf at that very moment. And his advocacy does more than comfort you when you fall. It restores the courage to rise again. When you know that your standing with the Father is secure because of Christ, obedience is no longer a fearful duty. It's a grateful response. It turns a slave into a child and duty into choice. Because Christ has satisfied the Father's justice, because Christ stands as our advocate, now, John says, we are free to obey. We do not obey to earn his favor. We obey because we already have his favor. The one who speaks for us before the Father now speaks to us through his word. And so John turns from the comfort of Christ's advocacy to the evidence of having it. Verse 3, by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. They're pretty straightforward, simple words, but they do cut through every excuse. He does not say we know him if we feel inspired. We know him if we can recite our conversion story from memory. He says we know him if we keep his commandments. Obedience is not a condition for knowing Christ. It's confirmation that we already do. This is because when the Spirit takes up residence in a believer's heart, the Spirit does not sit still. I think Austin says he begins to rearrange the furniture. That's what the Spirit does. The things we once excused begin to trouble us. The things we once avoided begin to draw us. Christ's advocacy and the removal of fear enable us to walk in this obedience as the Spirit patiently teaches our hearts, the Spirit patiently teaches our minds to love what we already know is good. It closes the gap between desire and duty, what we prayed in our confession of sin today, where we do the things that we ought not to do, and we don't do the things we know we ought to do. You see, we know it. It's in our minds. We know what good and evil are. We got to close the gap between desire and duty. He's got to teach our hearts what he's already taught our minds. In verse 4, he adds, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. And that sounds harsh until we remember how easily words come to our lips. You have talked about holiness while planning sin. I know you have. I have. We claim to hate sin while we nurse it in secret. We've got to be honest with ourselves. Feeling bad about sin is not the same as fighting it. True repentance doesn't just blush at sin for an audience. It takes up arms against it and goes to war. Our true desires always show themselves in what we do, and the apostle's inviting us to look thoughtfully at our lives and to ask, do my wants, do the things I do, show the life of Christ in me? Think of a fruit tree. An apple tree doesn't strain and groan to produce apples. The fruit comes because the tree is alive. And this is true of the Christian. Where there is life, there will be fruit. And John identifies the fruit. It's love for God. It's obedience to his word. Verse 5, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. That's where the love of God reaches its proper goal, when it produces obedience in us. God's love never ends in sentiment. It moves toward transformation. When the Spirit shapes a teenager to care more about faithfulness than fitting in, that is the love of God at work. When a mother shows patience after another sleepless night, when a mother chooses gentleness instead of frustration, that is the love of God taking root in you. When a man labors with integrity, refuses the shortcuts of work that would dull his conscience, that is the love of God bearing fruit. When a saint grows older and learns to rest in God's faithfulness rather than their own strength, that is the love of God. That's grace ripening into peace. It began with God. It flowed to us through Christ, and now it returns to him in lives that reflect that character. John wants us to ask, does my life bear witness to this love? If my calendar and my habits could testify, what's the story that they tell? Do they tell a story of God's love at work in us? And John makes no room for the endless gray areas we invent. We tend to ask, how close can I get to sin without falling? And John asks, why would someone who knows Christ want to go anywhere near it? He's not trying to rob us of joy. He's trying to show us and describe where real joy is found. The believer who walks in the light does not live under a cloud of guilt or self-deception. He walks freely, knowing that Christ's commands are not burdensome, but they're life-giving. When this obedience takes shape in daily life, it just looks like love. Love is the fruit of grace. Love is the focus of every command. It's the culmination of each commandment, and it's what Christ's life produces in us. It's what our lives return to Christ in response. It's love. Verse 5, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. You see, it's not different things. It's different ways at looking at the thing. The difference is not between people who try and people who do nothing. It's between those who act from Christ's life in them and those who act to earn Christ's life. The branch does not produce fruit so that the vine will keep it attached. It bears fruit because it shares the life of the vine. And the same is true of us. Those who abide in Christ begin to walk as he walked, not to earn his love, but because his life has taken root in theirs. That's the pattern of the gospel. It's not just some abstract belief. It's embodied life. It's embodied love, producing life, producing love, producing life, producing love. The word walk in verse 6 is there to tell us that faith moves. It steps forward. Sometimes it's slow. Sometimes it stumbles, but it always moves. And it moves in the direction of Christ because obedience isn't abstract. It's love in motion. Kids, if you've ever tried to follow someone's footprints in wet sand, you know how natural this is. You stretch to match the stride, the footprints that are already there, and they guide the way, and the wind and the water begin to blur them. But you still can place your feet where those steps have fallen. This is life in Christ. The footsteps are there. Yes, the wind and the water and the waves blur them with your own sin as you go through life and we get distracted and we look around. But we're placing our steps where those footprints already are. This is what John means by walking as Jesus walks. It's not the perfection of his pace. It's the direction of his steps. And the earnest looking for them and the desire to walk in that way. And yes, Sometimes this feels less like marching and more like limping. We get tired and we trip and we find ourselves off that path again. And Christ does not stand ahead of us with his arms crossed. He walks beside us. The Spirit steadies us, shows us back to the path, draws us back to the path, keeps us from giving up. When John speaks of walking as Jesus walks, he's not describing an imitation from a distance. He's describing participation in a shared life where Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you." To abide in him is to live from this life. Jesus doesn't just finish his perfect obedience and point to it and say, "Now do that." He stirs our wills. He strengthens our steps. He teaches us to walk in this way of love. And that's why John describes this love for others as the clearest mark of the walk. The steps of Christ always move toward love for others. They move toward the cross, toward humility, toward mercy, toward sacrifice. And if we are walking toward that way, love for others, our lives are taking the same shape. It's large gestures, but it's really a lot of quiet moments. It's bearing a friend's burden. It's showing patience in a weary home. It's bringing laughter and joy into trying times. It's speaking the truth kindly. We'll sometimes talk about following Jesus as if it's a separate activity from everyday life. And John says, no, 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 this is the pattern for all of life. To walk as Jesus walked is to carry the gospel into our speech and our homes and our work and even our private thoughts. To walk in this way is to speak patiently at home, even when you're tired. It's to tell the truth at work when a half-truth would be easier. At school, it's to refuse the laugh that causes someone else their dignity. Online, it's to bless instead of bait. In private, it's to cut off the path to familiar sin, to attack it violently and replace it with prayer and thanksgiving. See, this isn't a pattern of behavior modification. That's not the gospel. This is a pattern of resurrection life breaking into ordinary days. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is renewing those who belong to him. Obedience and assurance grow together for this reason. Each step in obedience is both the proof that grace is real and the fruit of grace. This is the tension in John's passage. This is where grace holds that tension. We do not take grace for granted as if sin were small. And we do not doubt grace as if sin were larger than the cross. We rest in grace, learning to hate sin precisely because we've been forgiven of it. When we forgive others, when we repent again, when we choose truth over comfort, these aren't flashes of self-effort that we can tally up to earn grace from God. These are the signs that grace has taken hold. Christian life is not a circle that we trace trying to find our way back to God. The Christian life is a line drawn by his grace that runs straight toward glory. And the one who began working on us in faith keeps drawing that line forward, shaping us more and more into the likeness of his son. And yes, John tells us this requires honesty about where we truly stand. Words like this carry a warning for anyone who claims Christ yet refuses to leave sin behind. Sin promises life, but it drains it away. It's hemlock dressed as parsley. If you love your sin more than the Savior, hear these kind words. The door of grace remains open. The advocate you have ignored is ever ready to receive you. And John intends these words also for those who have turned to him. Those who want to make sure that they're not simply professing faith, but they're actually possessing Christ. Those to whom the enemy has come and spoken words of doubt and of shame. Those whose heart is seeking to condemn them. And to you, John says, God is greater than your heart. Christ's blood speaks for you before the Father. God's Spirit works within you. God's love will hold you fast to the end. That is how we know we abide in Him and He in us forever.